Good morning.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles, open them up to Romans 14. It's good to be back in the routine of things. We're going to be working our way through 14 today. And I just want to kind of remind you, because it has been a couple of weeks, of where Paul is bringing us and where we're going in Romans. In chapters 1 through 11, Paul explained to us the gospel. And the gospel is that we are justified in God's sight by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That we are both sinful, yet completely righteous and perfect in His sight. And the result of this understanding of who we are in light of the gospel, it should encourage us to love, Paul says. That we are to love God and we're to love our neighbor. So he kind of walks through chapter 12 and 13 describing what that love looks like to be lived out in everyday life. Now here in 14, he's going to kind of shift gears a little bit and he's going to start to apply what he has been teaching us up until this point. So we have to remember that he wrote Romans to address an issue, to address some problems going on in the Roman church. And so now, after he has kind of laid out, this is what the gospel looks like, this is how the gospel should affect and change your life, now let's take all of that and let's apply it to the situation that's happening within the church. So here's what I want to do for chapter 14. I'm going to take the whole chapter of 14 because it's one big thought that he has, but I'm going to break it up into 2 weeks. And what I'm going to do this week is I want to first define the problem that Paul sees in the church. Secondly, I want to define what the problem is not. Third, I want to define the two sides of the problem. There's two parts here that are at war or at odds with one another. So I want to kind of define that. And then finally, I want to address Paul's solution or lay out Paul's solution to the problem that the church at Rome is facing. All right? Next week, I want to then start applying that because that's where it gets tricky. This is the easy sermon, laying out what's going on and laying out the sides and how Paul addresses it. Where it gets tricky and where it gets hard, honestly, is when we start to apply what he's teaching us here in Romans chapter 14. Because what he is going to show us is how mature Christians should act. And this is moving beyond the basics of Christianity, if you will, and the elementary understandings, and trying to say, okay, as a Christian who understands and believes the gospel, how do they respond to immature Christians? See, one of the biggest challenges that mature Christians face is immature Christians. And how they deal with immature Christians shows whether they're truly mature or not. And Paul's going to be working through and kind of showing us that this morning. So I'm going to read Romans chapter 14. Please bear with me. I'm kind of battling a sinus infection. We're going to start in verse 1. Of chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. And for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning as we unpack this chapter and begin to look at what Paul is teaching us here, that you would open up our minds and our ears and our hearts, God, to be able to receive your word this morning. And Paul's words are very challenging to us in this chapter. God, as we realize that in some areas we may be the weaker brother, while in others we are the stronger. And God, I pray that you would help us to see the need and desire for unity within the church in these secondary matters, so that we might be the witness that you have called us to be, that people might look at us and see a love for one another, Lord, that is compelling. And Father, I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So the first thing I want to do is I want to define the problem that Paul is seeking to address here. That the Christians in Rome are failing to stop passing judgment on fellow Christians when it comes to disputable matters. We see in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not quarrel over opinions. There's this problem going on where the part of the church is having this judgment on another part of the church because of the way that they are behaving or some belief that they are holding. Now, one of the things that is important to note is that Paul is talking about the church here, and he's addressing both sides as Christians. So when we look at this problem, this isn't about someone who is an unbeliever and a believer. This is about two believers. And they are struggling to accept one another. And Paul is looking at this church, and instead of seeing a spirit of acceptance and unity within the church, instead he sees the spirit of rejection. That they're rejecting one another over these issues of food and drink. And Paul is like baffled, like, what are you guys doing? Why are you dividing over these things? We have Christ that unites us. And we have to remember that. And the Greek word that Paul uses here is these are matters of conscience. Again, this is not something that is sinful. We're not talking about unbelievers and believers trying to coexist. We're talking about two groups of believers, and there are these matters of conscience, these ideas that they have about the way in which they should live out a holy life, and they're coming into conflict with one another. And one of the things that we must do as Christians is we must be careful and guard against thinking that almost every area is a disputable matter of conscience, but also against the view that hardly any area is a disputable matter of conscience. See, we kind of fail on one of those sides. We either kind of go all grace and say, well, it just doesn't matter, that there's all these secondary things and they're not that important, or we go the other way and say there's all these secondary things and they are absolutely important, and we have to abide by them. We have to go by them. And in Rome, the dispute mainly had to do with eating. In verse 2, he says, one person believes that he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that it's the weak person that only eats vegetables. As you can probably tell by my figure. But there are other differences besides just this one that we see in the chapter, and it's one of the reasons why I wanted to kind of include the whole chapter. In verse 5, he says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So not only is there an issue going on, a problem, so to speak, with whether to eat meat or not to eat meat and how they're eating, but the other problem that's going on is one of special days or holy days. Again, understanding the contrast up until now of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, you've got the Jewish Christian who is coming into the faith, and he has observed these holy days his whole life and has observed all of these Sabbaths and feasts, and he's saying to be a good Christian, to honor God, you've got to continue to do all these things. And likely you've got the Gentile Christian saying, every day is holy because of Christ. There's not just some days that are holy and some weeks that are holy. Christ has now redeemed every day. And as a believer, every day is holy. So they're arguing over these days that they are regarding as holy. Further, we see in Romans 14:14, I know and I am persuaded that the Lord Jesus has, that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. So another issue that you've got going on, again, is that of the dietary rules, the Old Testament ceremonial laws about clean and unclean foods. Again, pointing us back to the idea that we've got a group of Gentile Christians and a group of Jewish Christians trying to coexist. And the Jewish Christians are bringing in their history, their past, and trying to apply it to Christians and say, well, to be holy, you need to do these things too. It's not just about Jesus. And these were part of the Old Testament regulations that qualified or disqualified you for worship in the temple. And some of these people are obviously still following this Old Testament dietary kosher laws. And then in Romans 14:21, we see a hint of another problem that they're having. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So not only do you have some people who are arguing over whether we can eat meat or not eat meat, which days are holy, some days are holy, all days are holy, can we eat unclean or clean food or not? But in addition to that, can we drink or can we not? So these are the issues that Paul is dealing with. And I want you to notice about each of these things what they are not. Okay? So the problem is these secondary issues. What we eat and how we eat it. What day is holy or are all days holy. And these matters of drink. Can we drink? Can we not drink? And pursue holiness in Christ. What are those things not? One, they're not sin. We're not talking about sin problems here. And that's important because a lot of people try to take Romans 14 out of context and justify a sinful life as a matter of conscience. That's not what we're talking about here. Paul is not talking about something that God has said is a sin. What we're talking about here are secondary issues of how we live as Christians to push us toward holiness or push us away from holiness. Matters of food and drink, how we respect holy days or not holy days. We're not talking about sin. The next thing that we're not talking about is the gospel, right? It's not as though Paul is saying, listen, I know that there's this group of you that believes in justification by Jesus alone, and then there's this other group of you, and they believe by justification by Jesus plus doing works, right? If that's the case, we've totally misunderstood Romans up to this point. Paul has made it very clear what unifies us, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. So we're not arguing here in Romans 14, or the two groups aren't arguing here about matters of the gospel. They're not arguing over matters of sin. What they're arguing over is how they're living out their Christian life and pursuing holiness. And some, a group, is saying, listen, to pursue holiness, we've got to bring all of these Old Testament traditions into New Testament living. And if we really are going to be holy, we've got to observe these dietary rules. We've got to observe all of these holy days. And all of that stuff is going to help us be more holy. Again, both groups are saying that salvation is coming by Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. This is just a matter of how we're pursuing our holiness. And some, because of their past legalism, they're dragging that in to their relationship with Jesus Christ. To which Paul flatly says, listen, none of that stuff is important when it comes to your relationship with Jesus Christ. God has made all things clean. It doesn't matter about what you eat, as if somehow there's this list of do's and don'ts that makes you more acceptable to God. You're accepted because of Jesus Christ. The stronger brother, and he doesn't use that term until 15, but it's helpful for us to see it here in 14 as well. The stronger brother gets that about the gospel. They get that Jesus Christ has justified them, and that justification frees them from having to live this life of regulations to please God. Because now, as one who gets the gospel, we understand because of Jesus, the moment we wake up in the morning, we're pleasing God. As we go through our day, because of Jesus, we are pleasing God. It's not about what I do. It's about what Christ has done. And the weaker brothers here, they're beginning to forget that. And that's the next part I want to get to here. I'm kind of jumping ahead. I'm sorry. The third part is I want to define the two sides of the problem. Here Paul shows us that the weak person loses focus on the gospel. In other words, we're not accepted by God because of do's or don'ts. We are accepted in Christ. So why does Paul refer to these people as weak? Well, Leon Morris put it this way in his commentary on Romans. As the discussion shows, he does not mean a person who trusts Christ but little, the man of feeble faith. Rather, the person he has in mind is the one who does not understand the conduct implied by faith. He does not understand that when the meaning of justification by faith is grasped, questions like the use of meat and wine and special days become irrelevant. Let me read that last part again. He does not understand that when the meaning of justification by faith is grasped, that questions like the use of meat and wine and special days become irrelevant. Where they are weak is in their remnants of the spirit of legalism. They've not fully worked out the implications of the gospel in their life. You might say that they are immature Christians in these areas that they are still struggling with. Because if you're saved by grace alone, there's no need to feel you can or must somehow keep God's favor through rules and regulations. On the other hand, a strong Christian is someone who knows that they are saved by the gospel and therefore understands that there are areas in which they are free. For instance, in eating meat, drinking wine, and seeing every day as holy. It's interesting to compare the dispute that we see here in Romans chapter 14 with the one you see in 1 Corinthians 8. And I encourage you to read that later. But let me just kind of sum it up for you for the sake of time. There was a conflict between ex-idol worshipers and other believers over whether Christians should buy and eat meat left over from pagan temple services. And in that situation, the strong would have been Christians who said there's nothing wrong with eating it because idols aren't real. Thus, the strong were probably mainly Jewish Christians who didn't really have that same background as the pagans did in idol worship. The weak would have been the former idolaters, mainly Gentiles, who had once been entrapped in the pagan cults and now felt polluted when they had anything to do with them. What's interesting here in Romans is it appears that the roles are reversed. The weak are those who are following the Old Testament unclean, clean laws and who are feeling polluted when they eat meats or eaten other Old Testament, when meats are eaten or other Old Testament regulations are broken. And the weak here seems to be Jewish Christians. There are Christians that are accustomed to certain ways of life, certain practices of eating and drinking, based on the Old Testament. And what they've done is they began to look down on Christians who don't join them in these customs. Now, Paul rather carefully avoids saying that all Jewish Christians are weak. And one of the reasons that he probably does that is because many Gentiles, also known as God-fearers, had also been part of the synagogues before converting to Christianity. So they too could have been weak in that sense. So when we look at 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 side by side, it shows us that with regard to particular issues, you can have one ethnic group or social group falling into the category of being weak, right? In 1 Corinthians, we have the Greeks or the pagans, the Gentiles, they're the ones that are weak. Here in Romans, on this issue, we have the Hebrew or Jewish Christians that are falling into this category of weak, while the other group is considered strong. So, with regard to another issue, the roles may actually be reversed. And this helps us to see the broader principle beneath these cases. The weak are any Christians who tend to promote and regard non-essential cultural and ceremonial customs as being critical for Christian maturity. Let me say that again. The weak are any Christians who tend to promote and regard non-essential cultural and ceremonial customs as being critical for Christian maturity and effectiveness. And we see this all the time in the church today. One of probably the clearest ways that we see that is in things like worship. We've had generational, what some have termed, worship wars, where one generation holds on to the way in which they worship and sing songs and say it is the best. And this next generation, you know, with their choruses and their repetition and whatever, they're just not as holy as we are because we have our hymns. And then you have another generation that comes along and says, hey, we like the hymns, but we want to change the music. And now you got both people mad. What are they doing? They're taking secondary things. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. That is what we're to do. But when we take the secondary method of how we do it and elevate it, then we become the weaker brother. And again, this happens in lots of areas of the church and lots of ways in which we do things. I can't tell you how many people that I've talked to, they look down on us because we don't have Sunday school. And if we were just real Christians, we would have a Sunday school program and an Awana program and a whatever else secondarily that they have taken as being primarily important. And we have to be careful of not falling into the camp of being the weaker brother in these areas by trying to pull secondary things into places of primary importance. We have to be careful to not elevate issues of taste and custom and culture into what it means to be spiritually mature. The fourth thing I want to look at this morning is the solution that Paul has to the problem. Paul, in face of specific situations, refused to come up with a list of rules of how to deal with the situation. Right? I'm sure there was probably some leaders in Rome that really hated this chapter. Because what they wanted Paul to do was to make a ruling and say, this is how you act. You eat meat or you don't eat meat. You drink or you don't drink. You observe these days as holy or you observe all days as holy. Come on, Paul, just tell me what to do. But I want you to understand the genius of Paul's solution and his way of solving this problem. Is because the reality is we don't struggle with some of those things. Some of those things we still struggle with. But we struggle with a lot of other things. And if Paul would have come in and said, do this, right? You can eat prime rib, knock yourself out. Jesus is cool with that. Treat all days as holy, not just the feast days and all of the special days, the extra Sabbaths and all that kind of stuff. Every day is holy because of what Jesus Christ has done. If he would have done that, then we would take this chapter and we would say, okay, in these areas, we know the answer. But if we came to this chapter with other problems, we wouldn't know how to address it because he doesn't address the other problems. He doesn't address matters of worship. He doesn't address matters of how a service is to be conducted. He doesn't address any of that. But by not giving us a list of rules of do's and don'ts, he allows us to have an interpretive grid to know how to handle, again, secondary things. Not sin and not matters of the gospel, but how do we deal with secondary things in the Christian life? He lays out a solution and then he tells us as Christians, we're to think Christianly about the principle in specific situations. You've probably heard of the golden rule. It comes from Matthew 7:12. So whatever you wish that others would do, you do. Do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Paul introduces in this chapter a new rule for us to live by. Do unto others the way God does unto them. If God has accepted them, then you accept them. Look at verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or fails, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And this question begs, this verse begs two questions. What does it mean to judge the servant of another? And does this rule out all judgment or discretion or discrimination within the church? In other words, are we to stop making judgments whatsoever about fellow believers? Well, the answer, of course, to that is no. Paul's not asking us to have this sweeping restriction on exercise of our judgment. How do I know that? What does Paul do in this very chapter? He judges one group as weak and one group as strong. Right? So Paul is making a judgment. A lot of times people like to use this verse and say, oh man, don't judge me. But normally when they're doing that, it's in matters of sin. And they're saying, you can't judge me, man. That's not what Paul is telling us here. Because Paul himself is making a judgment in the chapter where he's saying, don't be judging on these secondary things. He's not making a sweeping restriction against any kind of judgment against one another. He is, however, asking us to restrain ourselves in matters that are indifferent. In matters that don't affect the gospel, in matters that aren't sin, keep your opinion to yourself. That's the very simplified version of what we're going to talk about next week, how we do that. And Paul gives us several examples here in this chapter of how we do that. We're going to talk about that more next week. This week, I just wanted us to discover the principle and deal with the principle. The next week, we'll try to get down to the nitty-gritty and the practice of it. And that's, again, where the difficulty really comes in. But I want you to understand this principle, do unto others the way God has done unto them. It comes from a very great truth that we see in verse 4, that God is our master. He's telling us to accept one another in these areas of secondary matters or secondary opinions because God is master. God is judge. He's the master of his children. And we should not be too quick to take upon ourselves the role of judge and master. Instead, we should refrain from doing that. We should be ready to give as much room as we possibly can to the consciousnesses of others and our brothers and our sisters in Christ. This is a tremendous principle that he's setting down for us. That we are to treat others the way God treats us. And if as Christians God has accepted us, then we should accept them. And see, this is why I said in the beginning, one of the most difficult things for mature Christians to do is to accept and love immature Christians. Because God's still working out sin in their life. He's still working out these matters of conscience in their life. And the patience that we have as mature believers to truly believe what he says in verse 4. Let not the one who, not verse 4. Yeah, verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Guys, this is the most powerful thing about the gospel is it's all about God. And you're sitting there and you're across the table and you're looking at this immature Christian and you're frustrated because you can't get them to understand something. Remember this verse. That if God's accepted them, He's going to get them to where they need to be. You may not be the one that gets them there. And that's humbling. Sometimes that feeling of powerlessness is just overwhelming because you're sitting there realizing, I can't convince them. I can't get them to understand it. But God can. And God will. And we have to trust in that. And the sign and the mark of a mature Christian is one that believes that. And when they believe that, they don't retreat from immature Christians. They don't pull away from immature Christians. Instead, they press in harder. Because they believe it's not about me and what I do, it's about God and what He's going to do. And I want to see it. I want to watch it happen. I want to be a part of it if He lets me, but ultimately I'm trusting that He is going to be the one to make the change. That He's going to be the one that brings them to that place that they need to be. Do unto others the way God has done to them. If they are a Christian, they have been forgiven. They have been set free. Treat them that way. Don't sit in a place of judgment over them. Let's pray. Father,